Take your Bibles this morning and turn in them with me to the book of James. I told y'all about 6 years ago I was going to preach out of this book. I'm finally going to get there. I debated for a long time about preaching verse by verse through a book. It's my favorite way to preach, particularly if you're at a church for a lengthy period of time. But I didn't know how long I would be, and the Lord just kind of put some topical stuff on my heart for the last number of weeks. I was waiting to see what your pulpit search team was doing, and they're working diligently, believe me, and seeking the Lord, but the Lord hasn't set the right person yet, so it's going to be at least another Sunday or two before you have a new pastor. So I'm just going to start James, and I'm going to go to either I finish the book or y'all have a new pastor, and then he can do what he wants to with it after that point in time. But I love preaching verse by verse of the Bible. In fact, I do that because there's really an advantage to doing so, and there is a disadvantage. The advantage of preaching verse by verse and studying verse by verse through a book of the Bible is simply this. You have to deal with all the verses. You know, us preachers do this, and folks who listen, we have our favorite verses and our favorite topics, and we like preaching on those, but we don't want the preacher to deal with the hard verses. Or if a preacher deals with a hard verse, well, who are you preaching at, preacher? So, you know, when you're preaching verse by verse, you have to deal with all of them. The good, the difficult, the hard verses. And it's challenging to do so. But the advantage is you look at the whole counsel of God and you don't miss it. And that's the great advantage. The disadvantage of preaching verse by verse is you have to deal with all the verses. Some of them are tough. Some of them get in your face. Some of them step on your toes, as we put it. It causes the pastor or the Bible teacher to have to really dig when you get to the tough verses. And then you really have to pray over how do you present it in a way that can be understood. So it's a challenge on both ends, but I believe with all my heart, a church that is healthy is a church where they exposit God's word and they faithfully say, thus saith the Lord. And the best way to do that, I think, is verse by verse. So we begin this morning the book of James. James is my two favorite books in the New Testament, to preach through, teach through, is the book of 1 John. And Claire is about to do that for you ladies on Thursday mornings. I encourage you to come go through it. She'll do a great job teaching that to you. But my other book is the book of James. And I like it because James gets in your face. But he don't beat around the bush. He's right to the point. And I like that. And so we're going to look at it, see what he has to say to us over these next few weeks. So our text this morning, we're going to take a look at the first four verses. James 1, verses 1 to 4. If you'll please stand in honor of God's word, I'll read our verses out loud for this morning. You follow along there in your copy of the Bible. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father, thank you for these words today, and I pray that you'll just speak them to our hearts in a very special way, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Unlike some of the other writers of the New Testament, James only gives us one verse of introduction, and in that verse, he doesn't say a whole lot. He introduces himself. Who wrote this book of James? Well, obviously, James wrote the book of James. But which James are we talking about? Because there were numerous James mentioned in the New Testament. Most Bible scholars think and would agree on the fact that the James that wrote this book of James was James, the brother of Jesus, or maybe more accurately, was the half-brother of Jesus. It's interesting to note that this James did not believe in Christ as the promised Messiah, God's only son, through the days of growing up and even the days of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it seems that none of his family really believed that at first. Reasons for that are not given to us. But we do know in Acts, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, James is found praying with the apostles in the upper room. And obviously, something has changed in James's heart and in James's understanding of Christ. What changed? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 7, it tells us that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. In other words, James saw with his own eyes Jesus resurrected from the grave. And when you see Jesus resurrected from the grave, it will change the way you look at the Messiah. It will change the way you look at God's only Son. So here is this man who came to believe in his earthly brother, yes, but more of this Son of God, the man Jesus Christ. And then we find very quickly that he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he grew very, very quickly in his faith, so much so that he became a leader in the church of Jerusalem, which was the largest church of that day. The Apostle Paul later referred to James in Galatians 2 as a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. He writes this letter and he addresses it to the brethren, but ladies, it's addressed to the sistren too. It's addressed to all of us. He wrote to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. These most likely refer to believing Jews, those who had come to faith, Jews who had come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, probably because of persecution and for other reasons, they are dispersed all through Asia Minor. And James is writing to them to encourage them, and we'll see what he has to say to them as we walk through this short letter. But I think you can also see and can take this book as it speaks to those who have been dispersed to even speak to us today. He speaks to all believers. And in fact, I personally believe the book of James is one of the most relevant books to the 21st century that's found in the Word of God. All God's Word is relevant, but this book really, really is. One last thing I'd point out about James. I want you to notice the way he introduces himself. It tells us a boatload about him. If I was the brother of Jesus, I would want to say, as I'm writing my letter to these believers, I would say something like this: James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would want you to know that. Or I might say, James, the elder in the church of Jerusalem. That would be something to hang on my title. Or maybe I would say, James, the one who has seen the resurrected Lord. That's pretty special. But James doesn't do that. In fact, he never mentions in this letter that he was the brother or half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He never mentions any of these things that I just said to you. Notice what he says about himself. James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just say to all of us today, if you're a believer in Jesus, the greatest thing that ought to be able to be said about you and the greatest thing you ought to claim is just simply you're a bondservant of Jesus. Boy, a bondservant in those days had no rights of their own. They had no property of their own. They existed for one primary purpose, and that was to do whatever their master wanted them to do. So here is this great man of God that writes a book, a letter that we have in our Bible that God used to inspire believers for 2,000 years through his writings. He simply says of himself, of what I want you to know about me, I'm just a bondservant of Jesus. What a privilege and what a calling that is to every one of us. We are all simply bondservants of the Lord Jesus. What about the key verse of the book and the theme of the book? Well, the key verse is very, very obvious. We introduced to it at the very beginning of the letter, James 1. The last part of verse 4 tells us the theme, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm writing this letter to those followers of Jesus so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if you're not careful, you read this at the very beginning, you go, well, I'm not perfect, and that's a pretty lofty goal, isn't it? I mean, I got a long ways to go when it comes to being perfect, and I think most of us in this room today would agree with that same thing. Don't misunderstand that word perfect that's used there. It doesn't mean perfect in regards to sinlessness, like Jesus was perfect without sin. Really, the word would probably be better understood, maybe even better translated, not as perfect, but it's mature. Mature. So James is writing this letter so that we might be mature and perfect, lacking in nothing in our spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the theme of this book. The theme of this book is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. And the reason that James writes about spiritual maturity in the church is because nothing will hinder the work of the church quicker than immaturity in the church. When a church is made up of immature believers, it's going to be a trouble, a church that's troubled. And James deals with some of their troubles in these days. He deals with the fact they had wrongly responded to trials they were going through. He'll talk about facing temptation and sin in this short letter. Some were competing for offices within the church. Does that happen in churches? Well, I guarantee you if it's Baptist churches, it does. I know it does. Some were had a serious problem with gossip, with their tongues. In fact, it's an interesting thing. James deals with the trouble with the tongue more in this little book than he does any other topic. Because our tongues, even though it's small, James says, can get us in a boatload of trouble if we're not careful. He dealt with those who had a problem with worldliness. In fact, to those who were living worldly in the church, he called them adulteresses. Again, he doesn't beat around the bush. Some he even had strayed from God and strayed from the church. So he writes to deal with this matter of spiritual maturity, and he writes to encourage us to be perfect, to be mature, to be complete, lacking in nothing in our walk with Jesus. That's the purpose of this letter. Now, let's get right into it. Verses 2 through 4, he jumps right into one of the big issues that keep us from being mature. Or maybe I'll put it this way. He deals with a topic that if you don't respond rightly to it, you'll misunderstand what God wants to do. And it can cause immaturity if you don't respond to it in a mature fashion. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Did you notice in your notes today, and this will be true for this whole series, there's no title to this message. It just gave you the text. I'm not going to give you a title. I have a title. I'm fixing to give it to you. I'll have a title for all of them. But I didn't put it in the bulletin because if I put the title in the bulletin to a lot of these messages in James, it'd give away the sermon. And I want you to listen to me. I don't want you to turn me off after you listen to the title. So I'm not going to give it to you. If I was going to title or entitle this message today or these verses with a title, this is what I'd call it. And this is the title of the sermon today. What in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? Now, I don't know about you, but one thing that I have learned and I am still learning about the Lord in my life is that God very seldom works in my life like I think he ought to work. Have you found that to be true? In fact, he makes it pretty clear. His ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. And quite often in life, God works differently than I think he should. And I find myself sometimes looking at what God is doing in my life and what he's allowing me to go through. And I'm thinking to myself, God, what are you doing to me? What are you up to in my life? And I title that because that seems to be what James is dealing with all throughout this book. You got to understand, if you are a born-again child of God, from the moment you trusted Jesus, God began a work in you to perfect you or to mature you, to grow you up. And from the time you come to faith in Jesus to the time you go home to be with Jesus, God works in our lives to make us more like himself. And if he's not doing that in you, you're not saved. I don't know any way to put it to you The Bible calls that the doctrine of sanctification, God's work to conform us to the image of his son Jesus. One of these days when we die and we go to heaven, we're going to see him face to face. The Bible says we'll become as he is. That's the doctrine of glorification. That work of sanctification will be completed and I'll be just like Jesus. But in the meantime, here on this planet, God is trying to work out of me that which he's put in me through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at it this way. God is in the process, in the child of God, of knocking everything out of my life that doesn't look like him. And he has to do some drastic things sometimes to get our attention, to conform us, to mature us, so that we can be complete, lacking nothing in our walk with him. Paul put it this way, and I love this verse, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the moment you got saved to the day you go home to be with Jesus, he's perfecting that work. He's growing us up. He's working in our lives to make us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, again, as I said, God has to do that in some unusual ways. I mean, if I was God, and obviously I'm not, and you ought to have said amen, I'm not God, I would mess things up royally. But you know what? It looks like if I wanted to be spiritually mature, God could have just given me a shot. Spiritual maturity, and I'd be automatically mature. Wouldn't that be nice? Or here's a pill you can take, Ken, for instant spiritual maturity. Take it and you'll be mature. It doesn't work that way, does it? Or wouldn't it be nice, Brother Eric, where are you? I know you're in here. There he is. To sit through a discipleship class, 6 lessons on DVD, and you'd be instantly mature. Well, those series help, but I don't think any of us could say it's made me perfect going through a class like that. Well, give me a couple of books to read. A couple of books. And that's all God needs to do in my life. Well, it doesn't work that way. So God has to be working in our lives, finding ways to work to do what he's going to do, and that is to bring me to spiritual maturity. And right at the beginning, I told you he just jumps in there with both feet. Right at the start, James deals with what I believe to be the number one way or method or process that God uses to mature me in the faith. He talks about trials. Trials. Hey, we all go through them. We all have to walk through difficult times. We live, listen to me carefully, we live in a fallen, broken world. And because of it, all of us on planet Earth have to deal with difficult times, hardship. Now, to me, this proves God's sovereignty, it proves God's goodness, and it proves God's greatness to his children more than anything I know of. Because God loves his children, he can even use the trials of life for our good and his glory. If he didn't love me, he just let me go through the trials of this life, I'm on my own. There'd be no redemptive value. There'd be nothing good. In fact, I can't imagine what a person does who walks through trials and hardships of this life when they don't have God to look to. What do they do? Oh, but our God, because of his love for us, because of his perfect plan, because of his sovereign plan, he can take even the trials of our life and use them for his purposes to grow us up. And that's why James says at the very beginning, when you encounter various trials, count it as joy. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. You're in church, be honest. The last time you had a trial, did you throw a party over it? Oh, boy. Hallelujah. I get to go through a trial again. Is that what you did? No, I'll tell you what you did. You did the same thing I did. God, What are you doing? You mean I got to go through this again? Lord, do you really love me? Why are you letting me go through this? And then we complain, we gripe, we question God's goodness. And if we do that, we're liable to miss all that God has for us in this life. Oh no. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter. And notice what he says, various trials. By the way, it's very important you realize what that word trial means. It can be translated, and it certainly is proper, that that word trial could mean a trial, a test, a tribulation, a trouble, or temptation. All of those words are found in this word, trial. So what James is saying here, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, testings, tribulations, troubles, and temptations, because God is going to use them to produce faith in you that causes endurance so that your faith can be strong and you can stand to the end. He's perfecting you in the midst of the trial you're walking through. Well, if you understand that, it kind of changes your whole perspective on how you view troubles when they come your way. By the way, I give you three quick biblical illustrations. I wish I had time to develop all these this morning. I don't. But I will mention them to you. I hope you'll go back and read your Bible later. They're all three in your notes, or at least they will be when you fill in the names. Number one, what about Joseph? What about Joseph in the Old Testament? You find his story in Genesis 45 to 50. His brothers beat him, sold him into slavery. He was taken into Egypt, away from his father, his family, his friends, away from the life that he had known. And for much of Joseph's early life, it was a difficult time for him. Even in his early days in Egypt were difficult and trying. But God used those trials in his life to prosper him and later to put him in a position to deliver the entire Jewish nation during a time of famine. God used the trials of Joseph to bring maturity to his character. In fact, so much so that he recognized God's hand. In fact, he said to his brothers when they came, God put me here. You didn't do it. God put me here. He understood what God was doing through his trials. What about Job? Boy, that book of Job will bless your heart, won't it? When was the last time you sat down and said, hey, man, for my devotion, I'm going to read through the book of Job. That's going to really lift me up. Well, it doesn't, does it? In fact, Job can be quite discouraging if you just look at the trials Job went through. You know his story. His life fell apart in just a matter of a few short days. Everything that would have been dear to him and dear to most of us was taken from him. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost his friends. He lost everything. Yet if you endure through reading through the book of Job, after he had gone through all that he did and was able to see what God was doing in his life, he was able to see how God used trials in his life. In fact, in Job 42:10, it tells us about Job. The Lord increased all that he had twofold. And in Job 42:12, it tells us the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Because he understood good, God was taking those difficult times and used them for a purpose. And by the way, he's going to go through difficult times. That's the fact of life. We all do. But he understood God's hand in it. What about the Apostle Paul? Boy, we think of Paul being the great man that he was, and he was. But he also went through it. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a long list of his trials and difficulties, all because he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come to that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says how the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to buffet him because of all he had experienced in the heavenly places with the Lord. And I know Baptists read that and they think that word's buffet and they think that gives permission to go to buffet and eat, but that's not what it does. Satan buffeted him. Buffet. Come against him. Hit him hard. What did Paul say about his troubles later? When he looked at what the Lord was doing through all his trial and tribulation, even through his thorn in the flesh, listen to what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Most gladly, well, where do you get that from? Maybe he and James had talked, I don't know. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's why he could later write in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Yes, trials for all of us can be and will be very difficult at times because we live in a sinful, broken world. We will go through trials. Sometimes they hurt. Many times we don't understand all the reasons for them, but we can be assured of one of the most important truths. God is going to use the trials in our life to perfect us, to mature us, to make us more like him. God allows trials to come into our life to test our faith, not to bring us down, but to build us up, not to destroy our faith, but to develop our faith. And when we properly respond to trials, that trial produces endurance. And James tells us here that that endurance brings about maturity in the life of the believer. And that's the reason we can rejoice when they come our way. Now, that's my introduction to my sermon this morning. Let me preach the sermon, if I could, real quickly. And I will do it in just a few minutes. Four reasons this morning. Four reasons God allows trials to come into our lives. This will bless your heart if you get hold of it. This will help you if you'll let it. In fact, I don't know anything that can be any more encouraging than what I'm about to tell you if you'll see it in the right way. Four reasons God allows trials to come into our lives. And these are either directly given in our text this morning or implied. Number one, God allows trials to come into our lives for the building of godly character. For the building of godly character. And that's exactly what James is telling us in these opening verses. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Actually, this might be better stated by saying God uses trials in our lives to build the character of Jesus in me so that the character of Jesus might be put on display out of me. God uses trials to bring the character of Jesus out of us. One of my favorite preachers, a man that encouraged me greatly, challenged me greatly in my walk with God, when I was many years ago, was a man by the name of Manly Beasley. What a powerful preacher he was, but what a powerful man of God he was. And old Manly used to preach a message called Heavenly Sandpaper. And he would talk about how God would bring situations into our lives. And through those difficult situations, he was using it to sand anything out of my life that didn't look like Jesus. And again, folks, if you're saved, you bear within your body the very image of Jesus. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Well, Ken don't always look like Jesus. Ken doesn't always act like Jesus. Most of the time I act like Ken, and that ain't anywhere near Jesus. Because I am a child of God. God started to work in me when I trusted him. He's going to continue it until I go home to be with him. He's committed to knocking everything out of my life that doesn't look like Jesus, so I will look like Jesus wherever I go. And God most often uses trials to build his character in me so that his character can be seen out of me. That's why he often uses trials. I thought about an illustration on this. How could I illustrate what I'm talking about? And I'll do this one. I'm going to take a minute more on this one. The other three I'm going to give you real quickly in just a second as we close. But I thought about this. The only way I know to do it is to give a personal testimony. Over the years, I've asked the Lord, as I'm sure many of you have, Lord, help me, teach me how to love people. I mean, as a pastor and even as a Christian, that's probably a good thing to ask the Lord for, isn't it? Lord, help me to love people. Well, you would think God would just give me some warm, ooey-gooey feeling. I mean, just give me some emotion rush all over me where I just feel love for everybody. It ain't worked that way. In fact, most of the time when I've asked God to teach me to love somebody, do you know what he's done? He usually puts the most difficult, contrary, mean, nasty person in my life. And they're usually in my church. And he says, all right, love them. Well, Lord, I don't even like them. How can I love them? I don't want to love somebody who's not going to love me back. How can I love somebody that treats me the way I do? You see, if God put somebody in my life to teach me to love them that love me, it's not hard to love somebody that loves me. It's real easy to love people who love you. You know where love gets put to the test? When you have to love somebody despite who they are and how they act around you. That's when you're taught how to love, because all of a sudden, I can't do it in my own strength. Oh, Lord Jesus, you're going to have to love through me. Oh, God, you know what I want to do. I want to give them a piece of my mind I can't afford to give away. But the Lord puts that person there, raises them up in my life to rub everything off of me that doesn't look like him, so that the love of Jesus can be manifested through me. And when I see the love of Jesus coming through me to love an unlovable person, oh boy, I have to say, boy, look at what God's doing in my heart, my life. It stretches me beyond me. He begins to do a supernatural work in me where it's not me loving that person, it's Jesus loving them through me. And folks, that's what God's doing through trials when you walk through them. And by the way, just in this particular instance, that might explain why God brings the people into your life that's there. Don't run from it. Embrace it, because God's going to leave them there until you learn how to respond to them right. He's got them there for a purpose. And the sooner you respond to that person like you ought to respond to them, the quicker they'll get straightened out, because God straightens you out. Amen or oh me? Well, okay. Well, count it all joy, my brethren. It's hard stuff, isn't it? You know what? We've been preached and taught in the church today such a cotton candy gospel, it's unbelievable. When you really look at the deep truths of God, hey folks, the thing that God is most interested in his people is making us like Jesus. And most of us aren't anywhere close. So he puts us in difficult places to teach us, to challenge us to be like him. And that's why he orchestrates things in our lives like he does. The building of godly character. Second reason, God allows trials for the blessing of joy. He allows trials in our lives for the blessings of joy. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren. I know this doesn't make much sense to our natural mind, but this is what God's Word teaches. We are to count these trials as joy because God wants to deliver us out of that trial, and with his deliverance and provision comes true joy. We get to experience joy from the victory over that trial, that test, that tribulation, that trouble, that temptation. And when God does a supernatural work to deliver us in it and through it for his glory and honor, we can rejoice in the joy that he gives us, knowing that God has given us victory. You wouldn't know it any other way. I'm not going to read it this morning. Daniel, the 3rd chapter, verses 13 to 30. You've read the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you imagine naming your children Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Can you imagine how hard a time they had at school being kidded about their names? And by the way, those names are easier to pronounce than their first names were. You remember what happened to them? They got in trouble for doing the right thing. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Bow down and worship me." And they said, "No way, king." He said, "If you don't bow down and worship, I'll kill you. I'll burn you." Not going to do it. And they didn't. Nebuchadnezzar threw him into jail. Threw him into fire. Threw him in the furnace. After a little while, his conscience started bothering. He said, "Let's go check out and see how the Hebrew boys are doing." You remember he went and looked in the fire expecting to find them totally gone. And what did he see? He not only found those three boys dancing around in the fire, he saw a fourth man in the midst with him. You know who that was? They saw Jesus. It's one of those times Jesus stepped out of glory for a short period of time, came and walked with his people, even on this earth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the midst of their trial, got the joy of experiencing Jesus before he ever showed up on planet earth. You talk about joy. You talk about a testimony when they walked through that trial. In fact, listen to me, their testimony was so great, the king got saved. He came to believe in the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was joy in God's deliverance. There was joy in God's provision. There was joy in God's presence as they walked through the trial. God uses trials in our life for the building of character, for the blessing of joy. Here's the third thing. God uses trials in our life for the benefit of wisdom. For the benefit of wisdom. I'm going to save this to next week because we're going to move into those next verses. And those whole next verses talk about wisdom, and it talks about wisdom in relationship to understanding trials. And what James is saying here is that as we walk through trials of life, we come out with a wisdom, a godly wisdom that this world cannot have nor understand. And I've seen it work in my life. You've seen it work, I'm sure. That you walk through some trying time in your life and God gives you insight. He gives you wisdom beyond your natural understanding. You understand more about God and things about God that you never understood before and you would not have understood if you had not walked through that difficult time. For the building of character, for the blessing of joy, for the benefit of wisdom, I'll close with this one. God uses trials for believing in Jesus. He uses trials in our life for believing in Jesus. In other words, God is using the trials, the tests, the temptations, the troubles, the tribulations in our life to teach us to walk by faith in Him. He's using them to teach us to trust Him even through the trial. Oh, Andre Crouch wrote a song once, "If I never had a trouble, I never know God could solve them." You got to admit, if you stop and think about your own life, when have you known God's presence the clearest in your life? Has it not been when you were walking through a difficult time and you had to turn to God? Old Dan DeHaan, who used to teach the Metro Bible Study here in Atlanta, he used to call it this way. He said, God uses our trials, and I love the way he worded it. He said, God uses trials in the life of the believer to crowd us to Christ. Boy, that's powerful. Because when I'm crowded to Christ, I'm going to grow. My faith's going to be enlarged. I'm going to understand His grace and His goodness in ways I've never understood. It builds my faith, and I can't do anything in my Christian life without faith. I'm saved by faith, but I'm also to live by faith. The Bible makes it clear we're not to walk by faith, walk by sight. We're to walk by faith. And the only way I please God is through faith. So what is God doing through our trials? He's trying to teach us to trust Him more, even in the midst of them. You know, I've noticed it about people in church. In fact, I have to be honest with you, I've seen it in my own life at times. I hate to say it. Trials either do one of two things in the life of a person. It either drives you to Jesus, or it drives you from him. I've known of people in the church, said they were a Christian, said they loved the Lord, and all of a sudden a hard time came. They're going to come. We live in a fallen world. I don't know what hardships you're going to face. I don't know which ones I'm going to face, but we're going to face them. But God in his goodness uses those things to grow us and to increase our faith. But all of a sudden, here is a person who goes through a tough time. And instead of running to Jesus, you know what they do? They run from him. You don't see him in church anymore. You ask him, oh, I don't know. I'm just kind of discouraged. If truth be made known, they're disappointed in God. They're questioning God's presence. They're questioning God's goodness to them. Instead of it crowding them to Christ and them learning to walk with Jesus through the fire in unbelief and doubt, they've allowed that trial to stamp out the spiritual life in their heart. Oh, but for the believer, oh my goodness, when we're walking through difficult times, aren't you glad you got a Savior you can run to? Aren't you glad? What do lost people do when they don't have Jesus to turn to? But in our darkest moments, in our most trying times, if you respond rightly to the trial, you can look to Jesus and he'll mature you. He'll complete you. He'll build endurance in your life so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And ladies and gentlemen, that's why James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter them. Amen. Lord, what a great God you are. What a great God you are. That you can take and you will take even the difficulties of life we walk through to build your character in us. Oh, Lord, help us all to respond rightly when we walk through trials. Lord, don't let us be like the world who complains and gripes and questions your goodness. Help us to be a people who look to you knowing that even through trials, through our tests, temptation, tribulations, and troubles, Lord, you are using them to build endurance in my life so that we might be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. If you're here today and there's never been a time in your life you put personal faith in the Lord Jesus, there's not a better time, better place than right here, right now. Maybe like that young man on a mission trip going to minister in Alaska this morning. Surrounded by religious activity, he realized he had never trusted you, Jesus. He had never believed in Christ. He'd never come to saving faith. Oh, that might be you here in this room today. And if you looked in your heart seriously this morning, you'd have to be honest and say, I'm even in church today, and I know I don't have true believing faith. I've never been saved. Oh, if that's you here today, God's brought you here for a purpose. He has a divine appointment for you. You don't have to walk out of here like you walked in here today. You can come and find the one who loves you more than you can even comprehend. As we stand in just a moment, Gabe comes to lead us in our invitation hymn. If you're here today and you need Jesus, I'm going to be standing down front, and I just simply would ask you to step out from where you'll be standing and come make your way down front. Take me by the hand and say, Pastor Ken, I need to give my heart, my life to Jesus. That's all you need to say. We'll have one of our staff members take you out for a few moments. And there in a private time alone, they'll share with you from God's word how you can give your heart to Christ and how you can find eternal life today. Would you come? Would you take that step of faith? Step out and come today to Jesus. And then, Christian, if God has spoken to your heart, this altar is open if you need to come for prayer, or maybe just where you stand, you just need to pour your heart out to God. Tell him you trust him. You don't rejoice in what's happening to you, but you can rejoice in the fact that God will even take the difficulties and use them for your good and his glory, for his honor. Oh, Lord, we love you today. May we respond now to your namesake, and we ask it in Jesus' name.